All right, everybody, if we can take our seats and kind of move into the second half of our meeting. Our second half of our meeting has always been focusing on one of the chapters of the Confession of Faith. And I always feel like I have to do this when I'm talking, you know, in the modern evangelical context, when we start talking about confessions of faith, or we start talking about Christian creeds of the church. Because really, in a large way, the evangelical community isn't used to this type of language. And it's not entirely been helpful. And so when we start talking about confessions of faith, sometimes a little radar can go up in our minds. Well, shouldn't we be talking about the Bible? And absolutely, we should be talking about the Bible. In fact, any Christian confession of faith that's worth its weight, that someone's asking you to listen to or to study or to think about, it ought to itself say that the Bible is the only sufficient rule, right, to settle all the differences between brothers. It should be the only final thing that we go to settle any differences, which Pastor Clark was talking about. And that's what our confession of faith, when I say ours, I mean those who are Baptists, who subscribe to, in some way, shape, or form, some more, some tighter, some lesser, to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says in chapter 1, it puts forth right at the very beginning that the Word of God is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. And so, I say that up front to any visitors who we have today. I see a couple of new faces. When we get together and we talk about this confession of faith, what we're talking about is a commitment to truth that's in written form of what we have studied as pastors, many laymen here, of what the Bible teaches. The Bible is this vast body of revelation from God, right? And it interconnects all throughout redemptive history. It's connecting points of truth and revelation. And so what a confession of faith is, what our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is our understanding of how those interconnected doctrines are best represented. We admit it's a man-made doctrine, it's not the Bible. But as Reformed Baptists, as descendants of the English Particular Baptists, we honor this depository of biblical truth that's contained in this confession of faith. And we gather together to study its history, study the men who wrote it, study the controversies that were around it, and try to chart a course forward for our churches and for ourselves and our own spiritual growth. So with all of that said, we come to look at our confession of faith, and we're going to look at chapter 28 today. Chapter 28, which deals with baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read Matthew 28, verse 19. Where the Lord Jesus, descending upon high, where he is going to and is, I would argue, currently reigning, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." What I have commanded you. I'm emphasizing that for a purpose. It'll become relevant as we go on. And it continues there in verse 19. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Well, we come to chapter 28, and this is an introduction to, of course, chapter 29, chapter 30, which are going to deal in a more detailed fashion with these two commandments that Christ has given on baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I know probably some of you guys have come today and you're thinking, oh great, we get to talk about baptism, you know, we get to talk about the Lord's Supper. But honestly, when we come to chapter 28, all they're really doing is kind of laying some groundwork. It's very short, it's very brief, particularly when we take this confession of faith and we lay it next to two other Protestant confessions of faith in the same historical context, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration. We look at our Baptist forefathers and go, hey guys, did you just you a little lazy? Did you get tired? You know, because it's only two paragraphs. That's where the other ones seem a lot more robust. They're talking about the connection of the sacraments. Their chapters are called of the sacraments. We'll get to that in a minute. And they have the connection of the sacraments with the church, with the covenant of grace. But our English particular Baptist forefathers here, chapter 28, seem to not mention any of that. Not to mention it. And that's not to say that those things have not already been dealt with. For those of us who've been in these sessions before, we've been plowing for the last 5 or so years from chapter 1, beginning with the doctrine of the Word of God, to the doctrine of God, to the framework of salvation in chapter number 7, to the accomplishment of salvation, to the application of salvation, right? And then we get to this point. So it's not like our English Baptist forefathers said, oh, we're coming to this discussion now in chapter 28 and 29 and 30 about what our fellow Puritan brothers call the sacraments. We're not coming to this conversation ignorant of all of that information and biblical data. No, they've already built up to this point. But we do know that it is, when we look at it, much shorter than theirs. But that's not to undermine its importance. It's not to undermine its theological excellency in chapter 28. But it is to note it is just a general introduction to what's going to be more robustly treated in chapters 29 and 30. So, how are we going to do this? Well, I know some brothers, you know, they like to try to teach the confession in different ways. Some guys get a little nervous when, you know, I'm just not exegeting a bunch of scripture and things like that. We'll get to some scriptures, especially in paragraph number 2. But the way I like to look at the confession is try to systematically just look at it and say, how can we teach this? What were they trying to say in the confession? And sometimes we'll get down into the word and say, well, this is how they were supporting that, right? So what I want to do, for those of you who are taking notes, I want you to approach this chapter in the confession with me by first noticing in paragraph 1 that they identify what they call ordinances. There's an identification of ordinances. And then in paragraph number 1, all of you have had the handout, what you'll notice is that they deal with the nature of that ordinance. They give us its authoritative origin. They give us its authoritative sphere, that it is the function. And they give us the authoritative duration of it. And then, thirdly, we're going to look at the administration of these ordinances, right? So let's just first look at here what they identify as ordinances. They say in paragraph number 1, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So in paragraph number 1, our English particular forefathers, they are identifying only two ordinances that are, they say, positively, sovereignly instituted by the Lord Jesus. Only two. They share this in common with the other Reformed traditions. The Westminster Confession of Faith only identifies two as positively and sovereignly instituted. The Declaration of the Savoy Confession does the same thing. And this isn't to mean that the English particular Baptists in their extant source literature didn't see other things as they would call quote-unquote gospel ordinances. They recognize in a loose way that the means of grace, by and large, within the church, were considered ordinances, but not ordinances that were positively and sovereignly instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were some notable men like Hercules Collins, Benjamin Keach, and other notable early English Pentecostal Baptists who were involved in the crafting and the signing and the early English Pentecostal Baptist family that wanted to, and they actually taught in their churches, that the laying on of hands after someone was baptized was a gospel ordinance. They believed that. But in a collective interchurch confessional context, they only identify two. They don't identify any more than that. Now, that really shouldn't be that surprising to us, that there's not a bunch of other ones, right? Because in their systematic theology, the framework of how they're understanding Revelation and Scripture, they come up to chapter 21 where they talk about the framework of salvation. They talk about the consummate, the application of it. And they make this statement in chapter 21. They said, under the new covenant, the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. I bring that to the point because with the English particular Baptist, particularly with religious rituals, religious ceremonies, they call them ordinances, sacraments. They're coming up to this point and they're saying that all of the Old Testament was boiled down in a simple but a very profound way to just these two things. Not 613, not 10, not 8, not 5, but just two. And it's interesting. It's very interesting when we just pause here at this identification of what they're calling the ordinances, that all of the shadows that visibly preached and pointed to, they understood were perfectly fitted and fulfilled in the person, the messianic work of Jesus Christ. And now all the amplified temple splendor, all the detailed regiment of old covenant ceremonial ritualistic worship are splendidly boiled down and simplified in just two for the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. A reality of what's been fulfilled in Christ. A reality of what we possess in the new covenant as totally consummated in Jesus and His work. But we do pause here at this point before we go any further, just identifying these two ordinances, to notice why are they using the word consistently ordinance in the Baptist Confession of Faith, as to where in the other Protestant confessional traditions, where they agree there's only two ordinances, they use the word ordinance and sacrament interchangeably. The Westminster does this. But the Baptists, at least from my research, they use the word ordinance throughout the confession 16 times. They never use the word sacrament once. For instance, listen to how they use it in chapter 19, verse 3, when they're talking about the law of God. Why are they doing this? Well, it says there in chapter 19, paragraph 3, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. So, what they're doing there is they're saying in the law of God, when God was given His law, He gave the moral law, He gave judicial laws, and He also gave ceremonial law with typical ordinances. Okay, so we get a clue there that they're using this word ordinance on purpose and in a distinct way. It goes on to say there, several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. This is just what I was talking about. His graces, His actions, His sufferings and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions. So the ceremonial law containing particular ordinances had instructions, okay, when it was given to them. And it says, of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, or you could say fulfillment, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father, for that end had been abrogated and taken away. Well, in this case, as they used the word ordinance early on in the context of talking about the law of God, they're referring to something we see there that's commanded, something that is divinely ordained and added to the moral law. In chapter 19 is their understanding how the law of God was revealed in Scripture. God first revealed His moral law. And then after the moral law, He further adds to that other things which is going to govern this particular nation of people and keep them distinct. There was legislative laws. There was ceremonial laws. And the way that they're using the word ordinance there in chapter 19 is they're really trying to get our focus to see that any kind of ritualistic ceremony, any type of positive command or positive law that's added to the moral law carries with it specific instructions. We think back when we study our Bibles and we know when we read the Old Testament, we're somewhat amazed at just how detailed God was, wasn't He? In how they kept certain ritualistic ceremonies that He prescribed for them, which were used distinctly in the context in which He was given it to keep them separate from the rest of the nations. And really, in chapter 19, what they're doing when they're using that word ordinance, they're just trying to just give a little insight here that a divinely appointed command of God carries with it specific instructions. It's not left for invention. It's not left up for imagination. God cares about what He commands, And he furthermore cares so much that he gives us clear instructions on how to do it. Now, it shouldn't surprise us then that this word ordinance, just in the basic English definition, carries this idea. Listen, for instance, before postmodernism hijacked the English dictionary from 1828, the Webster Dictionary says this. Now, what if we had this in school today, right? Listen to this. Definition number one on the word ordinance. A rule which has been established by authority. A permanent rule of action. An ordinance may be a law or statute of sovereign power. And in this sense, it's often used in Scripture, Exodus 15:25, Numbers 10:8, Ezra 3:10. That's an awesome dictionary. It says, as a fourth dictionary, which I think really kind of starts zeroing in on paragraph number one, how our English Baptist forefathers are trying to polemically start to use this word and give us some insight of why they're not using the word sacrament. Fourth definition says, it's an established rite or ceremony, Hebrews 9:1. In this sense, baptism and Lord's Supper are denominated as ordinances. However, like I said before, in not a few instances, do the English particular Baptists avoid using the word sacrament. If I didn't mention that before, we noticed that they're willing to see that there was a broader context to the ordinance, but positively and sovereignly instituted within the local sphere of the church. There was only two. Well, in their other extant writings, you read them, and they use the word sacrament. And they're using it in the same way, it sounds at least in the context they're using it, as their Paedo-Baptists, or you could say the infant sprinkling brothers that, you know, they're not part of in their churches. And so you kind of were like, well, why did they not use it here? Why are they using the word ordinance here? And does the answer inform us, or does it help us as to how we ought to use the word as modern day particular Baptists? Should we use the word ordinance, or should we use the word sacrament? Okay? Does that answer to why they didn't use it in the confession help us today? Well, let's consider a couple possibilities. The first possibility is a very plausible possibility. They wish to avoid any overtones of Roman Catholicism, right? So we're in the post-Reformation era. Over 1,000 years of darkness. People haven't had the Bible in their hands, you know. Sons of the church have risen up. They have the scriptures, and they start committing themselves to creedal and confessional truths of what the Bible teaches. And there was obviously some concern of the disagreements that our particular Baptist forefathers, who were trying to consistently apply the regular principle of worship with their Paedo Reformed Baptist brothers, in their discussions, they were hearing how they were still being tripped up with certain traditions and certain other things that they could have said, that smells like some Roman rags. I mean, so it's not entirely unfair to say that they were concerned about being unclear. They were concerned about being vague. And that sounds too much like a Romanish tradition, sacrament. They talk much about the mystery of the sacrament. They're not real clear. The Lutherans are being a little ambiguous with the way they're using the word sacrament. So we're going to just avoid that. We're going to pick a word. What do you think, Hercules? I don't know, Nehemiah. What would be a good word? I think the word ordinance. Is that a possibility? Maybe. Possibly. But I think the second possibility is more likely. It helps inform us a little bit more of why they did it and how we ought to maybe use it. It also could be that they preferred a word that was a more biblical word. A biblical word, and a biblical word which carried with it meaning. A biblical word carried meaning it and had significant meaning for them as they were trying to convey their understanding, okay, of covenant theology, which they already covered in chapter 7. So as they're looking at this, I don't think it was like, oh no, we can't use the word sacrament. Everybody think we're like, you know, middle road between us and the Roman Catholic Church. No, we got to pick a different word. We got to be, you know, really clear. I think it was their way of honestly, A, picking something that they saw rooted in Scripture, and B, connecting this ceremonial ritualistic rite that Christ positively gave to the church with their understanding and implementation of the regulative principle in the covenantal context in the new covenant that they found themselves in. I think this is it. And the reason is because we see this is how this biblical word is used throughout Scripture. Listen to this one example from the Old Testament, Exodus 12:43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance And in the Hebrew, in the Strong's 2708, that word ordinance carries with it, that was a perfect translation, ordinance. It's a legislative, legal enactment of something that you've never known before. The Lord said, this is the ordinance of Passover. This is a ritualistic ceremony that I'm giving unto you. And with it is going to come clear instructions on how to observe it. There, continuing with the quote, shall no stranger eat thereof. It's all throughout the Old Testament, the word ordinance used in this way. I'll just mention one, Leviticus 18:4, emphasizing the act that a king gives the ordinance. He gives instructions, and we are to obey his legislative ordinance. We're to recognize with reverence his crown, and he's the only lawgiver, right? This is picked up in Leviticus 18:4. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinance to walk therein. I am, you hear the crown being amplified there, I am the Lord your God. So the idea of ordinance again carries with it a legislative command followed with specific instructions that you don't have the liberty to take and say, I want to obey it part of the way. You know, I thought most of the command was good, but we can make it better. No, you hear in the Old Testament too, the way the biblical word ordinance is used with a lawgiver, a king, subjects, prescribed particularly with various spheres of legislation and a lot of times with ceremonial ritual rites. This idea comes into the New Testament too, the way the word ordinance is used. This is the Greek word dogma. This is Strong's 1378, carries with it the idea of decree and ordinance. Listen how it's used in 1 Peter dealing with civil magistrates. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. So that has big implications nowadays, don't it? We're getting these ordinances of man passed down to us, these decrees. And I know there's one brother I'm looking at right now. Taught me so much last night, by the way, about constitutional like law and things like that. I benefited from that conversation. But you get the point there. The word ordinance is carrying with it this idea that our Baptist forefathers are purposely using instead of sacrament because it has a theological context underneath it. I'm not going to go to Ephesians, but Ephesians 2:15, again, the word ordinance is used again in that way. It substantiates what we learned in the English dictionary. Now, that helps us a little bit to see that that's probably the more likely reason they were using the word ordinance. But if we have any suspicion, you know, are still second-guessing it, it becomes evidently very clear for us when we read their extant literature. All right? So, a lot of guys ask me, hey, you know, when we are looking at our church history, and, you know, certain societies of Christians have done a great job in preserving the literature of their forefathers. I mean, we look at the Puritans, you know, many of us benefited from them greatly, and we still do. We have their books in our shelves. And they say, you know what, where's all the books from the particular Baptists? Where are the, you know, the guys who signed and who were involved in the churches that held the 1689 Baptist? We don't see much from them. Well, there are works out there. Our little ministry, Crown Cross Books, we're trying to bring those back into print. But there wasn't as a robust set of works. And most of it was is because these guys, number one, they weren't paid state churchmen. They were working, you know, for biblical metaphor, they were tent makers. They were constantly spending their time writing polemical works, right, defending believers' baptism. So most of the extant source documents we have from them is dealing with this aspect of defending believers' or disciples' baptism. But when we see it has a very good, thorough treatment of covenant theology, too. So it does give us a wherewithal to kind of navigate ourselves in some of the circles that we find ourselves today in the Reformed community. And I think when we come to their extant manuscripts, I'm going to share a couple, it becomes clear why they're using the word ordinance, right? So it was a biblical word. It had a theological concept to it. And listen how they were using it in some of their treaties that they were writing. The first one, I'm going to give you three examples. The first one is from John Spilsbury, one of the earliest particular Baptists. He wrote a work called A Treatise Concerning the Lawful Subject of Baptism. Listen how he uses the word in connection with reading it in paragraph 1 and in connection with the scripture we just read. And you're going to start seeing why they chose the word ordinance instead of sacrament. But, he says, in his polemical word, defending believers' baptism, as there is a new king, so there must be a new law. And as a new covenant, so new subjects, a new church must have a new state. And as a new state, have a new ordinance, a new law, a new decree, a new commandment, he says, so that as all things are become new, even so must be all of God, whose will is to be obeyed in whatsoever he commands, which is the only ground of all man's obedience. For no man can be said to obey God in doing that which he hath not commanded. Therefore, seeing there is not a command from the Lord for baptizing infants, as was the circumcision of infants, though by Abraham they were circumcised, yet by Christ they shall not be baptized. And so what's the concept there that Spilsbury's drawing out? He's drawing out the concept, is he not? That there is a new covenant. There is a king of that covenant. There are subjects of that covenant. And there are ordinances of that covenant. And that covenant ordinance can only be applied, it can only be administered, as the king has delegated it to be. That's what Spilsbury, that's how he's using the word ordinance. So we go to another early English particular Baptist named Benjamin Keach. This comes from a set of sermons he did dealing with the issue of covenant theology, dealing with the issue of baptism. And it was put together and called An Axe Laid to the Root. This comes from Sermon 3, subpoint 3. He says this, quote, that the ceremonial law was part of the first covenant, the old covenant, tis it is evident from Hebrews 9, 1 and 2, that's the case. Then verily, it had, the old covenant, it had also ordinances, laws, commands of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. The Old Covenant comprehended not only the Sinai ministration as a covenant of works, meaning do this and live, but also the whole Mosaical economy and Aaronical priesthood, sacrifices, and all manner of shadowing rites and ordinances, decrees, laws, whatsoever amongst which Old Covenant rites or legal ordinances, circumcision was that chief one. What Keach is showing us there is that in the old covenant economy, I know I'm sounding redundant here, but this is the point. They're wanting us in chapter 28 to lay this groundwork before they start expressing in 29 what the next pastor gets the benefit of really, you know, laying it all out. They're really just wanting to lay this down and saying, you cannot ever take an ordinance, a ritualistic ceremonial law given by the king out of its covenantal context and do with it what you want. That's what Keach is pointing out there. It's all throughout their extant source documents. One more, and I'll be done with the source documents before we come to a conclusion of why they're using sacrament ordinance and how it helps us today. Because many of you right here may be thinking to yourself, I'm never using the word sacrament again, ever. That's it. You know. We'll make observations and conclusions. The last example comes from Andrew Ritter. It's a treatise on the, listen to this title, this is long puritanical titles. A treatise of the vanity of childish baptism, wherein the deficiency of the baptism of the Church of England is considered in five particular points thereof. So, Pastor Clark, you'd lose your church if you come up with a sermon title like that like in the first 10 minutes, right? Well, he says, quote, there is but one holiness now acceptable with God, which is inward, it's spiritual, and it's in truth, without which no outward obedience or conformity to any ordinance of worship of the gospel is warrantable or acceptable. So you hear in Andrew, again, a connection with what is permissible, what is warranted, can never be divorced from what has been decreed, given, or legislated by the king. We have to follow it per his instructions. Thus, here's the conclusion. Thus, the term ordinance in the use, I'm proposing, of the 1689, I prefer nowadays to say the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I hear guys not wanting to call it the 1689. I'll just say the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The term used in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and the early English particular Baptist extant literature focuses upon the ordination of the ordinance as given by a lawgiver within a covenantal context, which then must govern its application, its meaning, and its practice. This was a vital part of their polemics against infant sprinkling. For them, the notion, quote, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinance of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, it sounds rather redundant. He's the lawgiver, sovereignly instituted. It's almost like they're saying the same thing and they're thinking to themselves, how can we get this point across? You know, let's say it three times, three different ways and get the point across. For them, the notion that it is appointed by a positive administration by a sovereign, the Lord Jesus, is that if baptism was ordained by Jesus Christ and was a positive institution, then it must be understood, it must be defined, it must be okay, obeyed according to the New Testament revelation and pattern of Christ's commandment, the apostles' example, and not the Old Testament. That is not to say it was totally disconnected from the Old Testament or being uninformed from the Old Testament. That's clear in the Confession of Faith. You see a progression of revelation building up to this great, wonderful climax in the New Testament. So, as Baptists, we don't, when we make that statement, and when our Baptist forefathers made that statement, it's not as though they say, oh, take your Old Testament, throw it in the trash. We got Christ the King and the New Testament. That's all we need to understand baptism. No, that's not how they argue for the ordinances. They understand it's a gradual building up. And now a thing that was once signified is now fulfilled. And this is the representation of it. And we need to follow it according to what Christ has commanded the apostles to set forth. My conclusion is then that the use of this term by our English particular Baptist forefathers had more to do with the ongoing polemical defense that they were writing about than it did with an adversity or a distrust for the word sacrament. And that's why we see them using the word sacrament in other places. But when you get upwards to 107 pastors and church leaders together to write a joint confession of faith, you're going to lay out exactly what everybody feels comfortable with saying. And at that point, many of these men were laboring in the streets. They're laboring to prove these points. And they're saying, brothers, no, we cannot use the word sacrament. We have to use the word ordinance. It wasn't that they were totally averse to ever using the word sacrament, but in a confessional context, in a theological way to represent what they understood it signified and meant, they had to use the word ordinance. It was the most consistent, logical approach that they could take. So, should you ever use the word sacrament? You can. Of course you can. It's something sacred. The Lord's Supper is sacred. Our confession says it is to be set apart with prayer. I pray every time we prepare the Lord's Supper. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the people going to receive it today. May they look unto Christ, ever flowing fountains of blood again, once again today. And for those downtrodden, you know, discouraged, they come to the supper today. I pray for it, you know. So it is sacred, and I think in our modern context, it's okay to use the word sacrament. I still appreciate and run into brothers in the Reformed Baptist community, the particular Calvinistic Baptist community, and they still don't like that word. They still think that it's giving a false message, it's sending a confusing signal, and I'm sympathetic with that. I really am. But we do have to admit, brothers, historically, in our historical theology, that our writers of the confession, they also use the word sacrament. And I think that's why they use the word ordinance here. But having considered the identification of the ordinances, having considered why they use the word ordinance or term instead of sacrament, well, let's look briefly here in paragraph 1-1 at the nature of the ordinance. Well, we see, first of all, its authoritative origin. I've already kind of touched on this. They say it is positively and sovereignly instituted. So, for those of you who aren't familiar with philosophical terms, you don't have to be, but you're like, well, what are they talking about positive? Well, they're just simply saying that in creation, there's a moral law that God subscribes in the heart of every man. But then God, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, he added that certain positive laws. So positive laws are things that are added to the moral law. And it's usually always given in a covenant context. In the Old Testament, they had a covenant context. You have to do these certain things. They're pointing you to something. They were abrogated and taken away in Christ. And now in the new covenant, in that covenant context, he gives us these ordinances, these ceremonies, these ritualistic rites that we have as his people to move forward until he returns. Okay? So it's a positive law that was positively added. It wasn't, in other words, something that the New Testament church, like John the Baptist, it wasn't like he was just hanging out one day and saying, man, you know what? God's really doing some great things today, you know, in our day and age. The Messiah is here, and, you know, the ground's shaken. What is something that I could come up with and I could institute that would convey this? It didn't come from John. The Christian baptism, the baptism of repentance, didn't originate in his mind, is what our forefathers are saying. What they're saying is that it was positively given by the lawgiver. No, there's nothing in nature, there's nothing in creation that would have made them think of that. Just think for a moment, we were talking about how there's positive laws in the old covenant economy, the old covenant community of people. Well, certainly there was, because who would have come up with circumcision? Right? I mean, that obviously had to be defined by someone else inside of that. I don't think Abraham was just thinking of a way he could try to demonstrate somehow being marked out by God. He would have picked a different way. So it was positively given. The commands of the New Testament, such as the one another's in scriptures, many of those found in the pastoral epistles. There's a list there at the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. These are positive commands that are added to the moral law of God, and we're to obey them as God's people. Well, we see that it's a sovereign institution. Why did they employ this? Well, they were employing this perhaps because in the climate they were in, there were some, such as the Quakers, who were saying that, well, that's the Lord's Supper, baptism, as our Protestant brothers are advocating. Those are really fleshly, carnal things. But we are the people of the Spirit. And as those things point to a reality, we possess that reality. And so we don't need those things. Well, you may not think you need them, but the reason they're putting in there the sovereign institution by the only lawgiver, positively appointed, is because in the context they were living in, there were some people drifting off into these errors, and they're saying, this is placing his crown rights over these two things, and as his subjects, again, being redundant, we don't have any wiggle room to say we don't need them or we need them. And the Quakers really fell into that error. They were not optional. They were binding acts from the crown of Christ himself to his people. And when I say the crown of Christ, you know, sometimes in the modern evangelical context, we think, oh, crown, rules, and authority, and things like this. But beloved, it was this benevolent act of our King to give us these things. How many times do we come to the Lord's Supper? Amen. And we need this gospel message again and again given to us in these simple forms. How many of us, you know, have come to a baptismal, a disciple's baptism, and it, what, breathes new life into our faith that God's still building his kingdom. Amen. And that's why they're so vitally important, that our King Christ, he gives us these things out of his benevolence, and they're not to be optional. They're to be observed. Well, we see not only there's an authoritative origin from the crown of Christ himself as the only lawgiver, but we also see that there's a sphere, isn't there? There's a sphere to be done in his church. The ordinance were given to Christ's church. They've identified Christ's church. We went through this in chapter 26, invisible, manifesting itself in the visible form. And this is the sphere which Christ gave it. He didn't give these to individuals. He gave these ordinances to his church, which we know from chapter 26 consists of individuals, of course. And it's the responsibility of the church to see that they're faithfully observed. And so, is this an issue that we can agree to disagree on? We had the first conversation today. Absolutely. Absolutely. If there is an allegiance to the Apostles' Creed, there's an allegiance to what is the true gospel of Christ, we can agree to disagree on baptism, but that does not make it not important. And therefore, our English particular Baptist forefathers, consistently implying what they've already advocated for in their regular principle of religious worship applied, they separated out from the Church of England. They separated out even from other paedo-Baptist brothers. So it's a matter of great importance. The church is to faithfully observe the laws of her King. They understood this concept, and that's why they are willing to establish their own churches. So it's given to the church to not to be minimized and not to be neglected. They are the signs of the church militant that is ever growing. It's advancing. It's Christ's visible manifestation of his presence in the created world, building his kingdom of believers. There is, of course, going to be in your minds some pushback on this, maybe, that I'm focusing on it was given to the church. We think of, and we hear stories, I've never had to deal with this, but I've heard stories of a father baptizing his child. His child comes to conversion, and he feels that he has the liberty to baptize the child at home in the bathtub and call that Christian baptism. As we look at the New Testament, we never see a witness of, well, we could say, and I'd be open for sharpening on this, but when I look at the New Testament, I don't see a witness of an ongoing practice of anyone who identifies themselves as Christians without a church, without a pastor, right? And so this concept of saying, well, the sacraments that were given to the church, as our English particular Baptist forefathers is advocating here, we could say that any of us could do them. So we can do the Lord's Supper, for instance, at home with our family, or we could do baptism at home with our family. It starts to fall apart when you start comparing it to the New Testament, which we're going to get to in a minute about who were the administrators of baptism, right? So I'm just emphasizing this aspect of the sphere of the ordinances. Christ appointed it to his church, people who voluntarily, as his disciples, come together. They call unto themselves, amen, leaders in the church. They call them elders and deacons. And these are the men that are trusted in order to guard, to faithfully never neglect these ordinances. And this is the pattern and the model that we see in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to follow. So while we would be patient, long-suffering, and sympathetic to that Father, we would still want to not let him recognize that it's Christian baptism. The young man needs to come to the church. He needs to be baptized in the eyes of the church, with the church. The same thing with the Lord's Supper. I'm very concerned right now with the indifference, and I'm sure many of you brothers here too, with the local church, the indifference of families in the local church. We have in our prayer time many times for families we know that won't join themselves to a local church, and it breaks your heart. So this is, as a Reformed Baptist, this is confessionally, biblically, how we understand the sphere of the ordinances that are to be done in the auspice of a local ecclesia, a local body. And Pastor Mark, I appreciate your definition. I like the definition, because in the times we live in, people do drive 10, 15 miles. But that is their local church. That's where they've committed themselves. There is a beautiful, we see a phrase here, to the end of the world. We saw that in the opening scripture I read from Matthew 28:19. We're to do this to the end of the age, brothers. This is the authoritative duration. It's never to stop. Christ will preserve it. Christ has always kept it pure, and Christ will ensure and govern over it until he comes back. So while we recognize with the beloved Spurgeon that there were times in church history where what our forefathers are confessing here, and they understood the covenants to lead to in disciples' baptism, yes, it did seem like in church history there was a time it was underground, you couldn't see it, but it was there, brother. There was always witnesses of those who held to a believer's baptism. I wouldn't go as far as some in Baptist history want to say, like the Trail of Blood men, that those were Baptists. I mean, there were some real problems with some of those guys who were practicing believers' baptism. But again, brethren, don't we look back even in the patristic era and we see some of the early church practices and stuff, and we see great elements of orthodoxy and truth, but then we saw a lot of things that they were inventing and they were making up. And so we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but we recognize that the duration has always and will always continue under the crown and the watchful eye of our Lord Jesus. Well, let's come to a part where I'm going to dig into the Word a little bit, and I promise I won't keep you long, and that is paragraph number 2, where it talks about, after recognizing and identifying the ordinances, recognizing 3 aspects of the nature of the ordinance, we come to who is supposed to administer the ordinance. I touched on that just a little bit, but we know here that we have some language that causes not a few people to be uncomfortable. Look at paragraph number 2. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. It cites Matthew 28:19, which we read, and it cites 1 Corinthians 4:1. When you look at those passages, it kind of doesn't help you. It just kind of doesn't help you. So to help us, we say, I wonder what their contemporaries were saying I wonder what their peers and contemporaries said about this. So we looked at the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, which says the same thing about who ought to administer the sacraments, and this is what they say. They say there are only two sacraments, which we just acknowledged, ordained by Christ, our Lord, in the Gospel. That is to say, baptism and Lord's Supper. Neither of which may be dispensed by any other but a minister of the Word who has been lawfully ordained. So the Westminster Confession, the Savoy, and the fellow Puritans around them were saying only lawfully ordained ministers should administer baptism. That's a real narrow scope. But our Baptist forefathers here are saying those who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Well, is that only ordained ministers? It kind of seems like it's suggesting that. So we want to see where are they coming from, because they're definitely not saying in the language, we see they're careful with their language, they're definitely not saying only lawfully ordained ministers of the Word could do it, but they're kind of tipping the hat toward that. Let's go to what they wrote just 40 some odd years prior to that. The first one in Baptist Confession says, maybe that'll help us, right? Maybe that'll help us to see kind of really what they're getting at here. When we come to the first Baptist Confession of Faith, listen to what it says. The person designed by Christ to dispense baptism, the Scripture holds forth to be a disciple. It being nowhere tied to a particular church officer or person extraordinarily sent the commission enjoining the administration or the giving of it, being given to them as considered disciples, being men able to preach the gospel. So when we look at those two source documents, it seems as though these men who are studying the Word, these men who are laboring to give an expression of the doctrine that the Bible teaches, on the one hand says it's very narrow, and then the First Baptist Confession seems very broad and loose. Any disciple can do it, right? So long as he can preach the gospel. But our Baptist forefathers in the second one of the Baptist Confession seem to be kind of in the middle, right? They're not saying only ordained ministers, but it is people who are qualified, so they add that little distinction, that they're called, and they do it according to the commission of Christ. Brothers, I think that's perfect language, excellent theology. And here's why, because it's biblical. It's biblically balanced. We know that in the Bible and the New Testament, the apostles baptized, right? We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, when Paul, remember there was the problem of following celebrity pastors and some wanted to follow Paul and some wanted to follow Apollos. And Paul makes that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I baptize none of you. Well, who baptized them? We don't know. We simply don't know. But it wasn't Paul, right? Was it Apollos? We don't know. So we know that there was some other people doing baptism, Christian baptism. And then when we get to Acts chapter 6 through 8, where it's the ministry of the seven, the seed form of the diaconate, the beginning of the deacon that we all know today as the deacon, we see there, particularly when we get to chapter 8, does anyone know who baptized the eunuch?
Philip.
Yeah, Philip did. But Philip was a deacon. Philip wasn't an ordained, like, yeah, well, okay, I know where you're coming from. Nick says he's an evangelist. Yeah, he certainly was, brother. Yeah, he certainly was an evangelist. He certainly was preaching the Word. He was engaging in, the gospel ministry there with the individual in chapter 8. So my whole point of that is saying that we would have to, at least with the biblical data, say that the Westminster is not entirely scriptural. Is it healthy? Yes, it's healthy to recognize the authority and the importance of the local church, and the called man who's been ordained to the office to protect and, you know what I'm saying, make sure it's lawfully administered. Why, yes, that is very important. And we appreciate that about their confession. But we can't be extra-biblical. And that is extra-biblical because the biblical witness shows that there were other people who were qualified, who recognized the qualifications of Philip and the other six. Who? The church. Right? They called them out. They knew their lives. They knew their character. They knew their commitment to the cause. They knew they understood the gospel. They knew they could preach the gospel. They recognized those brothers. And they had, therefore, been qualified, fruits of their qualifications. They had been called, and they were commissioned by Christ. Personally, yes, through the church. And so, with that said, we see then that in the early English particular Baptist churches, it wasn't just the pastors who were dispensing the ordinances. It was also gifted brethren who the church recognized. Perfect example of this is one early particular Baptist man by the name of Hercules Collins. He was in prison for a lengthy period of time for preaching the truth and being a Baptist. And his church was going without the Lord's Supper. And they were saying, "Pastor, we want brother so-and-so in the church who we recognize as a qualified and gifted brother. We would wish for him to dispense the Lord's Supper for us. We're starving. We're malnutritioned in this ordinance that we know points us to the reality that we have in Christ," right? And Hercules Collins started digging his heels in. And he actually refused them. He actually didn't want them to do it. But they kept pleading with him in a respectful way, going to the scriptures. Perhaps you know they were. Going to Acts 6 through 8 and going to 1 Corinthians 1 scriptures like this. And Hercules Collins finally is their pastor. He said, "Yes, that's totally right. That's totally biblical. We need a lot of to do it." So, is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith copping out in paragraph 2? I don't think so. I think what it's doing is giving a biblical, balanced representation of who can administer baptism in the Lord's Supper. And I think if we follow that pattern in today's church, we will do what the Westminster was trying to be concerned about. You know, not everybody being able to do it, but on the same hand, not making the mistake that just anybody can do it in the church, which is what the First Baptist Confession of Faith kind of alluded to, that just any disciple could do it. So I think they refine the language. It's more biblical. It's more excellent, and we ought to practice it. All right, that's all I have. Thanks for taking time to listen. Does anybody have any questions about baptism and Lord's Supper? Jeff, you first.
Yeah, so actually I think Matthew 28:19 sort of argues, it does argue that anyone, by extension anyone, that anyone could, in theory, administer these ordinances, but the confession seems to be arguing, making acknowledgement. Sorry, that sounds a little confused.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to be acknowledging, though, that not everyone is qualified, even though everyone should, in theory, be qualified.
Yeah, that's a good point, Jeff. I think, what Jeff's doing, and it's a good observation. He's looking at Matthew 28:19, and it does seem to suggest that. But when we look at who, I would offer back, when you look at Matthew 28:19, you're not only looking at Matthew 28:19. So Christ here, right, he's given this commission to do what I have commanded you, and though I'm with you always, even in the world. And he's given that, we have to be careful to not look at that like he's given it individualistically. Yeah, of course he's talking to these disciples that have gathered around and been living with him, and now they're free, he's leaving. But he's given it to them corporately, right? And so I would just offer the idea that what he's doing in 2019 is he's given this command to the corporate Church of Christ, who's going to have a pattern moving forward of how to move forward to carry out this command. And part of that, I think, includes the qualified and called man, you know, to do that. So just offer for that consideration.
No,
but it does appear to be like that initially when we look at it. Absolutely. Brother Brett, yeah. Brett, sorry.
Thank you for that. I just realized this is consistent, and I don't remember the chapter, but somewhere in the confession it allows for even a lay person to preach on Sunday with gifted brethren.
Mm-hmm. It kind of harmonizes with their understanding of the church, the members of the church, right? Paragraph number 2, the administrators, yeah. So it really doesn't throw us a curveball because they already recognize that there are gifted brethren in the church that could also preach the gospel. And then we see in the church history records they were administering, some of them, the ordinances as well. Yeah, bro.
The example you shared early on that you painted in a negative light or problematic with the father baptizing his son in the bath of the home.
Mm-hmm.
So if I understand correctly, the emphasis was not on the fact that the father baptized his son so much as it was this isolated event outside of the kind of corporate presence of the church.
Yeah, and if I could add on that, I thought that was just the most helpful example that some of you may have heard or been familiar with. And maybe you haven't. Definitely I'm hearing more people doing the Lord's Supper at home. And I had a friend of mine, actually here at the chapel, next door, we used to always have a Bible study, and he was converted in prison. And so we got on this issue, and he's like, "Well, are you saying we really weren't observing the Lord's Supper?" And actually he was, it was just in a different context. they had a group of men, and this would be another conversation, but they had a little church in the jail. They had amongst themselves some disciples, and they're recognizing this guy, they called him pastor, in the jail. And they were doing Lord's Supper. So that was just a little caveat of like, well, maybe you really were practicing the model. But yeah, that was my point, because Christ, given these ordinances, is giving them for the ecclesia, the local called out church, to come together, to be blessed by, et cetera, et cetera. So if you're never seeing a baptism, you know, that was a hyper extreme, but if you're never seeing the baptism, if, you know, if we're not corporately coming together and being long suffering, as Pastor Clark was talking about, one another and unity and all that, it really robs it of Christ's intended efficacy. Is there exceptions? Absolutely, there's exceptions. Sometimes I think in the Reformed Baptist circles, we allow some people in our understanding of wanting to say that the invisible church manifests itself visibly, we get pigeonholed sometimes, like, well, then how do you know who's really saved and all this stuff, you know? And the point of just making that is we shouldn't let that happen, because there is, to the broader community of the church, a reality of watching someone be baptized when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, and we lose that to a certain degree. But there are exceptions of a guy in a battlefield. What if a guy just gets converted and he knows that tomorrow he's going on a, you know, does he have warrant as two disciples to receive a Christian's baptism under repentance and faith? I'm not going to excommunicate someone with that. I'm not going to expel some of that. But, however, I mean, confessionally speaking, that's what the early particular Baptists are confessing, you know. I don't know, like, if you would go to Hercules College, would he accept that as a Christian baptism, you know, during the Great War, the English Civil War? Would he accept the soldiers? I don't know what he would say, you know, but I think we have to have some exceptions.
Yeah, but if it was in the assembly, it was in the presence, it was public, and this father who's, you know, been shepherding his son since birth, mm-hmm. is the one who immerses him.
I would say no, that shouldn't occur. That it should be. Now, I have, in the way we have actually practiced it at our church, for instance, at our church, the way we do it, is especially if they're still under their parents' authority, right? And this is just more visible, and I'm not building a theological treatise on this. I don't believe I'm violating any warning scripture for doing this. I am the one, or someone else who is called and qualified according to the definition we just looked at in the scriptures. We're the one administering baptism, but I bring the mother and the father up onto the platform with them, because now they are continuing to shepherd what is being done here, being witnessed in an adolescent's life. You know, I don't know if that's wrong, or I don't believe it's wrong.
Okay. Yes, so it wasn't just the isolation of the father actually.
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. My point was the administrator.
And you got to ask, where's this church?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, yeah, my point in making the father's baptism and the baptism, Nick, was the administrator and also the isolation from the local church and the efficacy that it brings to the church. So that was a two-point, Mm-hmm.
So my question is, going off of what he was talking about with communion, what are your thoughts on particularly that the 1689, that they might have missed an ordinance? And particular ordinance that I'm talking about is the more conservative Mennonites practice foot washing.
Oh, yeah.
And I was wondering if you had any thoughts, or if you heard any arguments for or against foot washing.
Yeah, so if I didn't, maybe I didn't unpack this enough initially opening up. In the extant writings we have of the early English particular Baptists, many of which signed the 1688 Baptist Confession of Faith, they recognized there were other ordinances, other commands of the apostles, other ordinances of the church that were to be observed. But they were careful in their confessional witness as churches coming together to only articulate that there's two instituted positively by the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that said, there are some who practice laying on their hands. Off the top of my head, I don't know about foot washing. I don't know about that. But I do know that, of course, other Baptist traditions, those are recognized in ordinance. The Free Will Baptists, in their confessions of faith and church constitutions, that is an ordinance in their churches. So you asked me, I think, directly, could they have missed something? Well, they were men, absolutely, they could miss something. And that would be for an individual to study these and come to the conclusion, you know what, I think they missed that, and I agree with this chapter except for that. You would have to decipher that, you know. But confessionally speaking, it would be just these two ordinances that were positively instituted by Christ. Yeah. Any more? Jeff?
Yeah. One more observation that I teach comments on. Yeah. This may be anachronistic of me, but in thinking of the terms ordinance and
sacrament.
So it seems to me, you know, mathematically speaking, in the set, the intersection of the set ordinance and sacrament, you have a set of two containing baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it seems to me that it would be very logical to call that, to disambiguate it from other sacraments, to simply call it ordinance. And I'm wondering if they might have had some, could have played a role in their thinking or not, or if that's just anachronistic.
Yeah, anachronistic probably. Just from my studies, I'm pretty convinced that it was dealing with their political issues at the time, wanting to constitute that understanding that in the new covenant, there's a mediator of that covenant. He's the king of the covenant. We're subjects of the covenant. He's given us a law. You know, I think that's why they're driving that point home in all their, you know, writing that they were doing, you know. Yeah. Yeah, because, and to add to that, because we do see them, back on Colin's point, we do see them practicing other things that weren't in the confession. And they didn't divide over it either. Keach, you know, he was a little, I think, you guys may disagree with that. I think Benjamin Keach was a little bit of an odd duck out in the particular Baptist community. Some guys loved him a lot. He was a little bit of an odd fellow, but he practiced some things that the other Reformed or particular Baptists didn't practice. But they didn't break fellowship. They saw themselves within a pretty close proximity of what we could call Baptist orthodoxy, and they allowed for those differences between themselves.
Yeah.
Benjamin Keach?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah. All right. Well, let's just close with a word of prayer. For those of you who can join us, I was hoping that you guys stick around. We got some great just battle stories of the kingdom of Christ in our days. Some things I can't wait to share with some of these guys, and hopefully we can sit around and eat and fellowship and just talk about some of those things Christ is doing in his kingdom in our day and age. So let's just pray. Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We really thank you, Lord, for the provisions of this meeting place here. We ask that you would continue to bless Pastor Morton, bless this chapel here, Lord, this church that, Father, has been here for many years, a church that possesses the true gospel and is seeking to do a great work down here in Indianapolis. We pray, Lord, that you would bring many people here, many souls to be converted under thy glorious gospel. Father, we thank you for allowing us out of our busy Saturdays to come to what is, we believe, something important, Lord, to come together as brothers and just be reminded of the great biblical faith of our fathers and let it not fall, Lord, and just to memory books, but to bring it up, discuss it, sharpen one another, and ensure that we are charting a right course, biblically speaking, into the future. We pray, Father, for the work. I'm so, so edified in the testimonies of some of these brethren, new faces that have come, and I've heard what you're doing in their lives. Continue the work, O Lord, of growing us and nurturing us and maturing us. We ask, O Father God, that you would help us to take to heart some of the many important principles and truths that Pastor Clark shared with us, with Father, the aspect of local church unity, God being quick to reconcile with one another, really seeking to chart a course to bring brothers who really, Father, ought to be walking together and are allowing themselves to have things come between them. Give us that wisdom, Lord, of where that line is. We confess the great need, Father. We are but mere men, and there are so, so many complications that come out as a result of sin and not being finally glorified in a consummated state. And we need thy grace, Lord. We need thy Spirit to give us wisdom and discernment as we understand how to apply your word in our churches and in our personal lives. We seek thee, Lord, and we ask you to grow us as your people. Thank you, Father, for the food that is next door. We just, Lord, are so humbled by how good you are to us. And while, Lord, there is much negativity, much pessimism, much strife and, Lord, concern we have as your people, in this country particularly, at the same time, we are awed by what you are doing. Lord, we are just amazed that you still are saving souls. You still are building your kingdom. You're pushing back the forces of darkness. I just pray, God, that you would prepare us from the youngest one in here to the oldest to remember that Paul was called to suffer. The whole testimony of the church has always been one of martyrdom and suffering. Prepare us to be bold as lions, Lord, and consistent and steadfast in the faith that was once and delivered unto the saints. We bless you, O God, and we thank you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.